Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're looking at the first 11 verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I ask you to please stand in honor of the word of God, and we'll read again 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also were doing. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Please be seated. In the Old Testament book of Amos, in chapter 5, there are a lot of people who are saying, we're looking for the day of the Lord. We want the day of the Lord. We want it to come. And in verses 18 to 20, the Lord says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? The day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? It shows up many different places in the Old Testament. In this passage here in Amos chapter 5, it actually had a fulfillment back then. Years after that, but before the coming of Christ, there was a fulfillment in the exile of the northern kingdom to the Assyrians and the southern kingdom to Babylon. But it was a prefigurement of the final day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord that we're reading about here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is the day of the Lord when Jesus returns to the earth to bring judgment upon the rebellious, unbelieving world and to save his faithful people. Some commentators even say that the day of the Lord actually begins at the rapture, the beginning of the tribulation period. I'm not so sure. I'm still studying that. I don't know. But it certainly includes the second coming itself, and it seems to include even the judgment at the end of the millennium, because Peter talks about the day of the Lord bringing the elements melting with fervent heat, and the new heavens and the new earth are after at the end of the millennial kingdom. But the day of the Lord certainly speaks of the second coming of Christ, and he's coming in judgment, although to bring deliverance to his people that are on the earth at that time. And I just thought, as we were looking at this last week, we talked about the rapture, and this week, the day of the Lord, the second coming, to just quickly run through just the basic framework of that. Well, what it seems to me to be the biblical teaching, and as I say, I'm not dogmatic on this, but there is such an enormous amount of material in the Bible that relates to end time prophecy. And this to me seems the view that most explains everything, the data of it. But basically, and to see this framework, you need to think of Daniel chapter 9. Sorry, I'm coughing and hacking a lot here. Thank you, sweetie. So in Daniel chapter 9, the angel Gabriel, Daniel's praying, and Daniel understands that the judgment, the 70-year captivity, is soon to come to an end. And instead of just sitting back and saying, "Oh, good, it's coming to an end," he actually starts diligently praying for it and seeking God's mercy. And then Gabriel comes to him, and Gabriel gives him a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, and it's a prophecy concerning your people and your holy city. And I can't think of anywhere in the Bible that Israel is mentioned that it doesn't mean Israel, ethnic, national Israel. And your people and your holy city, of course, Jerusalem. This prophecy concerning the nation of Israel, God's chosen nation that He chose, and in this prophecy He says there's 70 weeks. And when we went through Daniel, I'm not going to try to go into all that detail this morning. I'm going to do this just briefly to kind of put a grid for to look at where we're talking about the timing of things. 70 weeks, and we told why we saw those as weeks of years, 490 years. And Gabriel tells Daniel, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the King, is the 69 weeks. 62 and 7, 69 weeks, or 483 years. And it seems like Nehemiah chapter 2 tells us when the decree is issued. It's 445 BC, and that the 69th week ends at the triumphal entry when Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And he, when he's for his whole ministry, he's telling people to keep quiet about me being the Messiah. But in the triumphal entry, he allows himself to be celebrated as the Messiah coming through. And it seems to me that's where the end of the 69th week is. And it's a timetable for Israel. And then you still have the 70th week of Daniel, which is a seven-year period. And it seems like in between there is the age in which we live, the church age, a parenthesis. And then at the rapture of the church, the 70th week of Daniel, the clock starts ticking again on that. And that's when you have Antichrist, and it's actually the last 3.5 years are really the horrible tribulation that we're thinking of, that Jesus said nothing before or since has happened like this. So, you know, so many people who spiritualize a lot of these things think that this was all fulfilled in the destruction of 70 AD. A million Jews lost their life, or maybe more, and that's a horrible thing. Then we had the Holocaust, where 6 million did, and millions of people died in World War II, which was far worse than even the destruction of 70 AD. But Jesus says there's something coming that's unprecedented, even worse than the Holocaust, this tribulation period. And so that's what it seems to me. The rapture of the church that we saw last week takes place, and then you begin the 70th week of Daniel. And then at the end of that, the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and that's the day of the Lord coming. And again, some would see the day of the Lord beginning at the rapture. It may be the case, but Jesus comes back. And then in Matthew 25, the judgment of the nations, the sheep and the goats, and those who gave minister to the least of his will enter into the kingdom. And you've got this millennial kingdom, but the people entering into the kingdom are not glorified saints like the church that's raptured. they're born again, people enter the kingdom, but they have children and so on through the kingdom, and then some of their children rebel at the end of the millennial period, and Christ crushes the rebellion. There's the judgment, the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, and then the new heavens and the new earth and the eternal state. So the day of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and again, it's his coming in judgment. We've been studying the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we saw how it was a church that Paul didn't get to spend a lot of time with. Persecution drove him away, and he wanted to get back to them, and he kept being hindered. So we sent Timothy, and Timothy came to see how they were doing. He brought back this report. They're doing great. They're doing very well. But they have some unanswered questions, and Paul's been trying to fill in the gaps for them and to deal with a few issues that are taking place in the church. And then we saw in chapter 4 where the will of God is, he starts getting into practical application of the scriptures to our lives. This will of God is that we abstain from sexual immorality, that our sanctification, we wonder about God's will for our life. Well, there's one portion of it there, our sanctification, and then how he wants us to seek as Christians living on us to abound in love. We never arrive. We're always needing to grow in our love for one another and to seek to lead a quiet life and to mind our own business and to work with our hands and so on. And then last week we saw that there was this question of what about the Christians who've died before Christ comes for his church? What becomes of them? And Paul says that we're not going to precede them. The Christians that are alive when the rapture happens are not going to precede them. The dead in Christ will rise first, and they'll all meet the Lord in the air. And then Paul says, us will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And then now he comes to the day of the Lord. And even here, Paul still is very careful to clarify, I'm not rebuking you guys for anything. I'm telling you, we're children of the light, and we're not appointed for wrath. And I want you to continue comforting yourself with these things. But there is application for us. There's demands that God makes upon us. And that's what this chapter we see, what the day of the Lord will mean for unbelievers, what it means for believers, and the difference it makes right now for believers and unbelievers. That's the thrust of this passage. The day of the Lord is going to bring destruction upon unbelievers. It's going to mean deliverance for believers. And this reality makes demands on all of us right here and right now. And so just looking at three things. First of all, verses 1 through 3, the destruction. The day of the Lord brings destruction for unbelievers. And verses 4 and 5, it brings deliverance for believers. And then verses 6 through 11, demands on both right now. But first of all, the day of the Lord brings destruction for unbelievers. Destruction for unbelievers. And the first thing it brings is an unexpected destruction. An unexpected destruction you're not expecting. In verse 1, he says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. So he seems to, concerning this matter of the times and the seasons, say, hey, you've known all you're going to know about this. I had to tell you about the rapture. You didn't understand that. We talked about that just last week. But concerning the times and the seasons, you have no need that I write to you. You know all you need to know. This word times, it speaks of the measurement of time or a quantity of time, and the seasons refer to the character or the quality of the times. And he says, concerning those things, you have no need that I write to you. Turn with me for just a minute, if you would, to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 1. Just a few books back over, right after the Gospel of John. Acts, chapter 1, verse 4. After the Lord rose from the dead, he spent 40 days with his disciples, and he was seen. He gave many infallible proofs of his resurrection to them. And as he's preparing to ascend to heaven, in verse 4 it says, and being assembled together with them, his disciples, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. And then he'll explain, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Referring to Pentecost, when the Spirit falls upon the church. In verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, the same words Paul uses. It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So what's the Lord saying? They're saying, is it now? Is it now you're going to restore the kingdom? He says, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know the measurement of it. It's not for you to know the details of it. Your chief business is to, in the power of the Holy Spirit, be my witnesses. I've given you the great commission to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things that I've commanded you. Your business is to live your life for me now and be about my business. And God, it's his concern, the times and the seasons in this respect. Now, if you turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, so Paul says, concerning the times and the seasons, no need that I should write to you. The Lord already said, it's not for you to know. It doesn't mean we don't know everything, but this particular thing. You have no need that I should write to you. For verse 2, you yourselves know perfectly. So he'd already taught them this, that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. It comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. In its present tense, even though it's future, it's a certain thing. The day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. What's a thief do? You're not expecting it. When you're not expecting him and you're not welcoming him, nobody welcomes a thief coming through the bedroom window at night. And it's unexpected. Christ isn't welcomed by the unbelieving world. And when his day comes, it's going to be a surprise. The world more and more mocks the whole idea. It's just totally indifferent anymore to the things of God. Almost like Christianity is just this old, worn out way of thinking that just needs to be put on the shelf. Don't you see what technology has done for us? Don't you see what the bright future holds? Man's the measure, right? Humanism just taking by storm. What's going to come like a thief in the night? And of course, it comes to individual people when they leave this world in unbelief. But history itself is going to come to a close. It's going to come to a climax, and it's going to be unexpected. It's going to be unwanted. And verse 3, for when they say, and notice, Paul says, when they say, he doesn't say when we say. He's making a very certain distinction here, and we'll see as we go. When they say, the lost, unbelieving, rebellious world say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. And again, present tense, because it's so certain it's going to happen. But they're saying peace and safety. And the idea is, no outward dangers. The furthest thing from my mind, any fear from God, anything like that happening. And then sudden destruction comes upon them, and they shall not escape. It's not only unexpected, it's an unavoidable destruction. He says, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, it comes upon them, and they shall not escape. What are labor pains upon a pregnant woman? A pregnant woman doesn't know when she's going to go into labor. She doesn't know when it's going to happen. But one thing she does know, sooner or later, she's going to have to go through labor and deliver the baby. And it's unavoidable. And that's the point of this imagery of a coming upon a pregnant woman. It's unavoidable. Once it starts, it's inevitable. You can't stop it. The only way it can be avoided, the day of the Lord, is through repentance and faith in Christ beforehand. Otherwise, it's going to come unexpectedly, and it's going to come unavoidably, and there's no escaping the day of the Lord. No one can escape it. And yet, the world goes on saying peace and safety, and just the Puritans used to call it sottishness. You're just asleep and dead, and you just have not the slightest concern for the things of God. And you can go to your grave that way, and people will go to the end of the age that way. I remember seeing a video where Christopher Hitchens was, you know, one of the modern atheists, and he was very, very outspoken, and he allowed himself to be waterboarded. They were talking about waterboarding. You've heard about waterboarding and all the controversy during the Iraq war and all, and should we be practicing this? Should we not be practicing this to get answers from people that may save American lives and so forth? And Christopher Hitchens said, you know, these Army Green Berets and Delta Force people, they waterboard themselves to know what it's like. And they're joking about these terrorists who are such brave and formidable people, and how in a matter of seconds they're crying for mercy being waterboarded. It's a horrible experience. And the guys are talking about how many seconds they've been able to last. And Christopher Hitchens allowed himself to get waterboarded, and in seconds he's tapping, right? He says, horrible experience. And yet when Christopher Hitchens got cancer and was facing a fate that would make waterboarding seem like nothing, and it's a never-ending fate, by all accounts, he went to his grave unrepentant. There's nobody saying at the end he was crying out to God or anything. I hope he did. But you can get yourself dead and sottish to the wrath of God and lose all fear of God when things that are far, far less of a trauma would trouble you. It's a scary thing to fall in the hands of the living God, and it's so important when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, when He convicts you of your need for the Savior, that you respond, because you can get yourself to the point where you're just saying peace and safety, and you don't think any danger is going to happen to you, and you can go to your grave that way. People go to their graves with a hardened heart against God. And there will be people who come to the end of the age. You see in the Revelation where people are suffering all kinds of horrible plagues on their bodies and all, and yet it says they would not repent. And they're even crying out for the mountains to fall on them, but they won't repent. It's so crucial in light of the biblical teaching on this that we repent and we turn to the Savior when He speaks to us, when the Holy Spirit convicts us to. He's patient, He's gracious, but there comes a time where you can just harden your heart against Him. And if the Holy Spirit's conviction doesn't bring you to repentance, nothing ever will. It's so crucial because it's complete and utter destruction, not in the sense of annihilation, but in the sense of a complete and total eternal death that never ends. The day of the Lord brings destruction for unbelievers, but second of all, it brings deliverance for believers. God makes a difference in verse 4, but you, brethren, Christians, you Thessalonians, you're not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. And I would just say, in light of everything we've just said, if as a Christian, we should be so thankful to God. We should continue to be bowing before Him, thinking what the blood of Christ saves us from, the wrath that we won't have to face. He says, you're not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. I think of all the little things that make me mad, how stupid that is, and how I could think I have it bad over the most idiotic little things. It's like, what are you talking about? Look what God has saved you from. You should be eternally grateful. That's what we'll be when we're glorified. But he says, you're not in darkness. It's not going to overtake you as a thief. You're not going to be one that's saying peace and safety and sudden destruction comes upon you. You're sons of light, sons of the day, not of the night or darkness. He says, but you, brethren, because God makes a distinction between his church and the world, his people and the world. He makes a difference. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 11 when Pharaoh keeps hardening his heart and God's bringing these plagues? And plague after plague, and Pharaoh seems to relent, and then he turns back, goes back on his word. And then finally, Moses says, I'm going to announce, I got one more plague we're going to announce, and it's the death of the firstborn. All the firstborn of Egypt, they're going to die. Even animals, firstborn of everything that belongs to Egypt, everybody, all the firstborn, they're going to die. But it's not going to happen to any of the Jews. It's not going to happen to any of Israel. And he says in Exodus 11:7 that you may know that the Lord makes a difference between Egypt and Israel. God makes a difference between his blood-bought people and the rebellious world. And anybody who wants to can come and take the water of life freely. What keeps us back from salvation is our own selves. We're our own worst enemies. But God says, look, I offer you a free gift. You don't have to face this. You don't have to perish. It's a free gift. But I do make a distinction. There's going to be a distinction. Those who've come to faith in my son and those who don't. The Lord makes a difference. And he says, you're not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You're not in the kingdom of darkness. And darkness speaks of course, sin, evil, but also just spiritual darkness. You read in Romans 1 how the lost Gentile world, even the brilliant ones, are just in darkness. Their foolish hearts are darkened. They profess themselves to be wise. They're fools. And they're walking around in their own self-imposed blindness because of their rejection of God. But not so with the children of God, not so with the kingdom of God. You have a new dominion, a new Lord, a new kingdom, a new allegiance. You've been brought from darkness to light. Listen to Colossians 1:13. This is the English Standard Version. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And Ephesians says God makes us accepted in the beloved. We're the beloved children of God through faith in Christ. In 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, Peter says, you are a chosen. Listen to the language he uses to describe you. The weak and foolish things which the world can look down on and despise. And God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, sinners saved by grace. Enemies of God become his friends. You're his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We're in a state of grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. An awful, awful judgment. He says, no, it's not gonna come upon you. Verse 5, you are all, and all means all. If you're a Christian person, this applies to you. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. We're children of the light. God has enlightened us to the truth of his word and given us an understanding of all that we need to know. And his spirit is within us to guide us in living in faithful expectation for Christ. So the day of the Lord brings destruction for unbelievers, but deliverance for believers. Jesus says this, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, present tense, eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. The children of God have crossed over, that they're in a new kingdom. They're in the kingdom of light and the kingdom of life, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's deliverance for the believers, but there's demands that God makes, both for believers, and we'll just look at the implications for unbelievers. But first of all, what's our response to this? Verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. It's rather strange what he does. It's much like Paul in writing to the Romans. He says things like this, don't let sin have dominion over you, because sin will not master you. He says, sin's not going to dominate you, therefore don't let sin dominate you. And what's he's saying? He's saying, be what you are in Christ. There's things for you to do. Let us not sleep. Well, he just said you're not going to be caught asleep. But now he says, so, therefore, don't sleep. Be alert. Be awake. Don't sleep as others do, but watch and be sober, clear-headed, clear-minded. Verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. And of course, evil, much more evil takes place under the cover of darkness. But he says, verse 8, no, let us who are of the day be sober. We're of the day, therefore, live as people of the day. Be sober. And then he says, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. He's referring to Isaiah 59:17, where speaking of the Lord, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Put on the breastplate of faith, trust in God, and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Remember in Ephesians chapter 4, we mentioned this a few weeks ago, he talks about putting off the old man with its practices and putting on the new, being renewed in the spirit of your mind. And when Romans refers to it, you see, at your conversion, you put off the old you in Adam. You're renewed in your mind in the sense that you're born again. You're made alive by the Spirit of God, and you're putting on the new you in Christ. And in Ephesians 4, he says, now, you need to live your life practicing that. You need to be continually putting off the sinful practices of the old you and being renewed in the spirit of your mind through the Word of God, and then putting on the new practices of the new life in Christ. And then in Ephesians 6, we see how he's talking about battling demonic forces and principalities and powers, and he says, put on the armor of God. And you see the clothing of chapter 4 becomes armor for the battle in chapter 6. Well, in a similar way here, put on the breastplate to protect your heart, faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And it's important when you look at the vast differences in people's ends, you're talking about spending an eternity in heaven or an eternity in hell. You need to make sure that you know the Lord. Peter says you're to make your calling and election. Sure, John says you can know that you have eternal life. These things I write to you that you may know that you have eternal life. And Peter says make sure and make your calling and election sure. And he, in his epistle, he tells what to do. Add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and so forth. Brotherly kindness and godliness, and to know that you know the Lord. Examine your heart. Am I trusting in Jesus Christ? And do I see the change in my life? Do I have a desire for Him? And do I delight in Him to some degree? My love isn't perfect, of course, but is there any love for Him at all? Do I see it affecting my life? And is He really the Lord of my life? And then we examine ourselves too much, and we get very discouraged, and we're reminded to get our eyes back on Him. And the crucial thing is to keep your eyes upon Him, trusting in Him, believing His promises, but also to test yourself just to see where your heart's at, what you see going on in your life, and so forth. And then have that helmet of salvation. And as the Holy Spirit confirms that we're the children of God, you can have this hope of salvation as a helmet protecting your head, so that when Satan comes with all of his of his attacks and all, you're able to stand firm in the salvation that you have in Christ and go on with him. And of course, the way we're living our lives, to live our lives, the three great virtues of the Christian faith that Paul's been talking about all along, that he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13, faith and love and hope, the hope being the future certainty of these things. But he says, in light of all this, you don't know when the second coming's coming. You know the rapture is going to just happen whenever God determines it's going to happen. But in light of all these things, you're to live your life in faith, hope, and love. You're to be sober-minded, alert, clear-headed, and about the business of serving the Lord, living by faith, hope, and love. I have a little section from a commentary I wanted to read to you. It says, although we are children of the light and prepared for the Lord, as one who comes, who will come as a thief in the night. He says, as children of the light, we are prepared for the Lord, yet we must still prepare ourselves for the Lord's coming. It's sort of a paradoxical. We are prepared, but we have to prepare ourselves further. Here the apostle emphasizes an expectant waiting for the Lord, an active waiting. And then he refers to a guy named Gregory Bill, who says, draws an analogy from our own experience of waiting for thieves. And he says, knowing that a thief may come, we lock our doors and install alarms, but we don't stay home all the time until he comes. Instead, we go on with our lives, readying ourselves and our homes without being paralyzed. So, yeah, you want to prepare for a thief coming, but it doesn't mean you just put your life entirely on hold. You don't sell all your possessions and let's all go sit on a hill and wait for the Lord to come back. It says, we prepare ourselves for Christ's return in like manner. The apostle tells us not to stop everything and wait for Jesus to come back, but to be active, to live lives of sobriety, that is, lives of self-control. We're to pursue holiness, putting on the armor of faith, hope, and love. Paul wants us to grow into the fullness of God's image, reflecting the divine character in our thoughts and actions. So to live by faith, hope, and love, to be sober-minded, and again, the things he had told before. Endeavor to lead quiet lives, mind your own business, work hard with your hands, and be alert and prepared for the Lord's coming. And then he says in verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation for our Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that brings great comfort to you. You read these things, and if you believe in God, you believe the Bible, it's terrifying to read about the wrath of God. Who knows the power of his wrath? We don't want to know it. But when you read something like that, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God did not appoint us to wrath. He didn't appoint us to that, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can tell anybody you know, anybody you ever come in contact with, that if they'll turn from sin and place their faith in Christ, they'll find themselves being one who was not appointed to wrath, but one who's to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. He died for us. The judgment took place there for us. It just came to my mind the story of the man who was out in the Great Plains where they have all the miles and miles of grass and all. And he was with his little girl, and he saw this great big brush fire coming their way. And he knew there's no way he could outrun it, and there's miles of grass behind him. So he knelt down on the ground and he lit some of the grass on fire there. And as it began to burn out away in a circle, he picked her up and jumped over the fire and landed where the grass was already burning. As they're looking and they're watching the fire going out from them and then a far bigger fire raging towards them. And his little girl starts screaming in fear. And he says, it's okay, sweetheart. The fire is already burned where we're at. That's what it is for the Christian. The fire has already burned where we're at. our judgment took place on the cross, so we don't have to. He died for us. That whether we wake or sleep, whether we're alive or physically dead when he comes, we should live together with him. In verse 11, therefore, once again, comfort each other and edify one another, build one another up, just as you also are doing. Comfort one another with this wonderful hope of salvation that we have as Christians. Keep being what we already are in Christ. And another thing we need to do is to be warning the lost, warning people. Warning unbelievers, and that's the last thing. What is the demand God makes for unbelievers? Is to repent. To repent and place their faith in Christ. And anybody who does that will be forgiven. I remember my dad used to think there was things he had done in the past that would keep him from being saved. He didn't think God could forgive him for some things he did in the past. And then he heard a guy on the radio, and I don't know if he misheard him maybe, but somehow he had the idea, because my dad was in his 60s when he came to the Lord. And he said, this guy on the radio said, old people can't be saved. You're too old. I said, Dad, and he named the guy. I can't even remember who it was. Like, I do not think that's what he said, Dad. I don't think you heard him right. And he said, well, I said, now, you get more set in your ways and less likely to repent as you go on. But anybody that comes to Christ will be saved. And then I found a sermon of Jonathan Edwards, and Jonathan Edwards actually brought that up. So people who think they're too old to be saved, and he read John 3:16. He said, "Where does it say for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, except for you old people, will not perish but have everlasting life?" He didn't say that. He said, "Well, but there's things I've done," and Jesus says, "All sins and blasphemies will be forgiven." Except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And by definition, if you've placed your faith in Christ, you haven't committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Your unpardonable sin is you die without Christ and you're lost forever. But other than that, all sins and even all blasphemies will be forgiven. Every sin can be forgiven. We need to make sure and tell people that. If they'll repent and flee from the wrath of to come, they'll be forgiven by God, no matter what they've done. Not to minimize sin. It's such a serious thing. It put the Son of God on the cross, and it will send people to hell. But it's all forgivable. Matthew Henry said, "Think as bad of your sin as you possibly can, just so long as you don't think it's unforgivable." So Amos asks, "What good is the day of the Lord to you?" It all depends. It's a day of salvation if you're in Christ. If you're in the church, I think you're not even here at this time. But if you're a person who's on the earth at this time and you have faith in Christ, it's a day of deliverance for you. It's a day of destruction to unbelievers. But may God grant that everyone in this room would have their hearts resting on Jesus Christ and him alone for your salvation. And we would be faithful to share with those that we know and love the gospel of Christ and warn them from the destruction to come. Father, I want to thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you never water things down for us. You never say anything but what is true, and your intention in that is that we might turn and live. You say you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn. That's your heart, that's your desire. Lord, if any of us have been fooling ourselves, I pray that we would turn and live now through faith in your Son. And Lord, every one of us, every Christian, I pray, would take great comfort that we have not been appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we're awake or asleep, we'll be with him. Please help us to be faithful to share that with those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand.